The scripture reading for today comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and 16 and 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true and given to us in love.
Morning, Hope Chapel. I have the privilege of introducing my friend, Nathan Moore, to you guys. Nathan and I go back to probably first grade. We grew up at Calvary Baptist Church together, all through youth group, Boy Scouts, lots of things, stayed in touch through college and adulthood now. Both married, three kids, and so we like to chat every once in a while about just all the difficulties of life and remembering all the good things from growing up, too. So Nathan's going to preach for us today. He's not completely Presbyterian yet. I'm about 90% of the way on convincing him. He's serving at Calvary Baptist Church, like I said, where we grew up. He's the pastor of adult discipleship. And there's probably two things I want to say about Nathan. One, Nathan was always the guy in our friend group that when we got way too far outside the boundary and being knuckleheads, it's usually Nathan that was kind of calling us back, reminding us that we're Christians and we should probably think about that.
But I was there.
Buddy was there. So for you young folks, you want a friend just like Nathan. He's been a pastor in his heart since the beginning. He's just more mature now is really all the only difference. And he's got an official title. The second thing about Nathan is he's an example of someone when you pour into young people, it multiplies and it gives back. I mean, he's teaching my parents now and his parents and other people from that generation at the church we both grew up at, which I think is just an amazing testament to what God does in the life of young people as they grow up. So I just want to pray real quick and let him take it from here. God, we're grateful for Nathan, just the man that he is, the humble, faithful servant that he is, and we're thankful to have him. Lord, just bring your Holy Spirit, use him to teach us and guide us as we listen to the thoughts that he has today. Amen.
Well, thank you, John, and greetings to you, Hope Chapel. I'm so happy to be here and appreciate the kind introduction. You know, if you are the kind of person that would love some dirt on John Sink, buy me lunch, buy me coffee. We can talk for quite a while, and I can change your opinion of him. John's a dear friend, and I'm thankful for his friendship and for all the good ways that God has blessed us. You know, friendship is a great gift from the Lord. It's a picture of God's kindness to us, and it's a picture of what is coming for all of us who know the Lord and the union that we will have in Christ's body. You know, I have the joy of serving in a church where we are constantly talking about the kingdom of God. We believe that God's kingdom impacts how we live and how we go on mission and how we give and pray for the nations. But it also means that we are eager to see all the churches in our community and around the world flourish. Like you, similar to some of the things that you did in your liturgy, we pray for the churches in our community often by name, especially in Winston-Salem. We believe that as the churches are strengthened and are flourishing, we will see God's kingdom more fully realized. So I'm very happy and honored to serve you today. And my prayer is that as we leave, that Christ's kingdom would be more fully established in each of our hearts this morning. And that his kingdom would be seen more in this place on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Harrison was telling me just a couple weeks ago about the vision that you have for this series in the book of Zechariah. You may remember that Zechariah is a book that was written to a desperate and discouraged people. People who were grieving, people who were lamenting, much like the people that we prayed for in our intercessory prayer this morning. The book takes place after the exile, where Cyrus the Persian had allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And so you might think that life was good and that hope was abounding. But Zechariah gives us the picture that in many ways it wasn't. It seems that for God's people, a post-exile life was full of disappointment. The temple was still not built. Taxes were high. People still faced oppression, and discouragement abounded. People were doubting God's involvement in their life. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says that God's people viewed their time, their day, as a day of small things. It's a day where they were tempted to despise. They were disillusioned and discouraged and despairing. They were living in a world full of the not yets that you have been talking about as a church. Well, it's into this context that the prophet Zechariah speaks, giving a message of hope while calling the people of God to repentance and to live faithfully as they wait on God to fulfill his covenant promises. I love how last week Pastor Harrison put it. He said that Zechariah introduces us to a man who will himself take up their nagging long list of not yets and to begin to check them off one by one. Last week, you considered the coming priest, and today I have the joy of sharing with you the coming king. And so if I could just go ahead and give you the main idea of this sermon, I kind of like the main idea at the front. The main idea, I would put it something like this, is that Zechariah promises that a king is coming, and that unlike the kings and the leaders of this world, this king is good, he's kind, and he's strong, infinitely, and without equal. Now, I know that we've already prayed this morning, and I've been prayed for, but if I could just pray one more time, that God would bless the hearing of his word. Father, we come to you this morning, and I want to pray for your people here at Hope Chapel. We're so thankful for the work that you've done in our lives and pray that you would continue to do that work even now. I pray, Father, that you would make this church a beacon of light in a community that is living in many ways in darkness. I pray for each person here that they would come to treasure Christ more and more, that sin would become more abhorrent, and that obedience would be sweeter day after day. I pray, oh God, for your spirit to be active in their hearts, convicting of sin, giving comfort and peace, and giving them courage to share the hope of Christ with all they interact with. God, do your work this morning, we pray. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I spoke with John and with Harrison about the opportunity this morning, John jokes that I'm almost Presbyterian, and he's mostly right. But I joked that as Baptists, I thought it would be wise that if there's a topic I would not discuss, it would be baptism. So I'm not going to discuss baptism. Instead, I thought it'd be helpful to bring up politics, right? You know, because guest preachers, what we do is we come, we preach, and then we leave, and someone else cleans up the mess. I'm kidding. But I do want you to reflect on politics for just a moment. You know, regardless of how you feel about the election results, consider for a moment the footage that came in this past election and in previous elections of election night and the parties or the somber scenes that we saw. For Trump supporters, we saw pictures of overjoyed crowds and some even performing the viral Trump celebration dance. While with Harris's campaign, we saw gatherings of blank stares and even tears. That's become a pretty familiar scene at major election, American election responses. But why is that? Why is there so much joy or so much despair? Why and how could an election produce such extreme responses of jubilation or despair? And I think the answer is in part hope. It's hope. American campaigns spend millions of dollars to cultivate a sense of hope, painting their candidate as something of a messianic figure who promises to solve all problems, heal all divisions, and create a better world. And if we put it, I guess, simply and crudely, that's in many ways how campaigns work. That if one a candidate gets elected, life will get better. And if the other candidate gets elected, life will get worse. Each campaign paints a picture. It casts a vision of the good life. The life that it promises its candidate can deliver. And some people, many people, buy in. Perhaps some more than others, but people buy in for sure. That's why you see footage of jubilation and footage of despair. It's people that have bought in and believe my hope is fulfilled or my hope is destroyed. Now I hope, and as I've watched you worship, I would imagine that as a follower of Christ, that you experience neither extreme joy nor extreme jubilation on election night. But I do think that as Christians, we can understand this response. That as Christians, we are uniquely equipped to understand why and how humans can get so wrapped up in elections. You know, the biblical story actually helps us understand why we tend to place inordinate amounts of trust in leaders and in systems and in policies that just can't deliver. You know, the Bible's origin story teaches us that we were created to live in a perfect world, a world that was governed by a righteous and good and benevolent king, that we were designed to long for a king who would establish and preserve peace and justice and prosperity. We were made for that. And because we were made for that, it is only natural for us to desire leaders and laws and policies that would lead to our vision of the good life, whatever that may be. Now, I believe that that longing that you and I have for the good life is deeply theological. Philosopher James Smith, James K.A. Smith, put it simply like this. He says, to be human is to desire a kingdom. To be human is to desire a kingdom, which means that to be human is also to desire a king. And if I could give you a spoiler, Trump isn't that king. Harris isn't that king. There is no human that can be that kind of king. Or is there? Hope Chapel, what we're going to see this morning is that there is a king who can give you the good life. There is a king who has come to fulfill your deepest desires. And that as we read Zechariah this morning, we must read it with the perspective of where we know that he has come, but his kingdom isn't fully established. And so we can look back knowing he has come and kept his promises, but we must also look forward knowing that he is coming again and will keep his promises. I pray that in each of us, that Advent would cultivate and teach us to learn to cultivate this sort of longing for that king and that kingdom. Well, how do we do that? How do we cultivate that in a world where it feels like there is so much glitz and glamour, so many things that tempt to satisfy us? Well, we need to consider what that king is like. And this passage tells us what kind of king he is. And I'll just keep it really simple. I'll summarize it like this. We'll see that this coming king is good, he's kind, and he's strong. This king, the coming king, is good. Right at the beginning of this passage that we've heard read for us, we are told to behold, to take notice, to look, to lift our eyes, as we said, from our schedules, our careers, our families, and our smartphones, and to consider what kind of king this is. That's why we've gathered for worship, is it not? To look at him, to see him in the sacrament and in the preaching of his word. One of the first things we must notice as we begin to work our way through this text is that the king of Zechariah 9 is not like any other king. He is not like any other king. But before we notice his righteousness, before we notice his salvation, did we not hear and notice that famously he comes mounted on what? A donkey. A donkey. Now, I'll say more on that in a moment, but if I could just go ahead and make the point that I think is primary, And it's that God intends and wishes for us to know something specific about this king, and that he is different. Whatever is true about this king, we must know from the beginning that he is different and that he is not like other kings. Surely we, as 21st century Western Christians, are not too far removed from this culture to recognize the fact that the donkey is a statement, right? Jesus rode a donkey intentionally as a statement. It is a statement of humble distinction, meant to distinguish this king from all other kings. So right from the beginning, I want you to have this word superior in your mind. That this king is better. That he is superior to all other kings in all qualities and in all regards. And that all of these features of the coming king are meant to be understood in part in context to other kings. We're meant to see him against the backdrop of human experience with kings, which has widely been disappointing and sometimes tragic. It's been both good and bad. From Queen Elizabeth to Stalin, from Nebuchadnezzar to Pilate to Nero to Trump, above all other kings, this king, the Zechariah 9 king, is good. He's good. This text tells us what he's like. It says he is righteous and having salvation. His righteousness gives us a sense of his character. And his character gives us a sense of what kind of reign he will have. But I think the main point the prophet wants to make with this word is to point to how he will govern. In Christ's coming kingdom, all things will be in their proper place. Everything will be as it should be and in right order. Justice and beauty will always reign. Good will always be rewarded. Evil will always be appropriately punished. That's why the Bible says that there are insiders and outsiders in God's kingdom. The insiders are those, Revelation tells us, who have washed their robes and have the right to the tree of life. And yet the outsiders are those who are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It is because this king is righteous that the Bible says there will be no tears, no grief, no death. Why? They don't belong in his kingdom. They don't belong. There will only be righteousness, only be goodness, only be beauty. Jonathan Edwards spoke wonderfully about this. He said that in Christ's kingdom, there will be nothing there that could offend the most delicate eye. Nothing. Everything will be rightly ordered, which means, of course, that this king must deal with sin. How could he be righteous and just and not deal with sin? And of course, I don't just mean the sinful people out there, those bad people that they are, but the bad people inside you and me. All right, we can relate to this, can't we? Do we not just pray a prayer of confession, acknowledging ways that we fall short of God? How could it be good news for sinners that a righteous king is coming unless he brings with him some provision to deal with our sin? How could it be good news? Everyone wants justice until it is they that are on the stand. Everyone wants justice until he stands in need of mercy. And so thankfully, this king comes with salvation in his hand. Doesn't he? He comes with a plan more than to fix Social Security or Medicaid or global warming. He comes with a plan to deal with your greatest enemy and the obstacles, the ultimate obstacles to human happiness, and those are sin and death. He comes with a plan and a solution and the power and the courage to fix it. Last week, Pastor Harrison showed us how this coming king is a coming priest, who intercedes and who is able to remove our sin, a triumph that ultimately he accomplished on the cross and then ushered in a new reality And that when he rose from the dead, he proved that in his kingdom, that those who have stood and lived and died under the just punishment of sin can live again. He proved it for us. And that is the Christian hope that you and I have. It is the hope of forgiveness, of eternal life, of resurrection. It is the hope that though I have committed sins that justly have earned my banishment from the presence of God, that I can live with him forever. That through faith in Christ, I don't have to hide from God as a sinner, but I can draw near and eat with him and approach him, seeking the salvation that he brings. Friend, this coming King is good. He's good in every sense of the word. He's good in character. He's good in his reign, and he's good in his disposition towards sinners. When I say he's good, I don't mean in that dull sense of the word, as if to say he's not merely bad. I mean that he's good and that he's the very embodiment of goodness and beauty. I think that's what C.S. Lewis tried to capture in that famous scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. Perhaps you know it. It's in the story, Susan, a little girl, is confused about this complex nature of Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. And so Mr. Beaver says, I love Mr. Beaver, he says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Asked Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. My friends, if I could urge you this morning that as you behold the coming king, rejoice because he hasn't come to consume you. He's come to show you his goodness. And that's cause for joy. But it's more than that. The king is not only good, the coming king is kind. Of course, the most famous part of our Zechariah 9 text this morning is the well-known prophecy that the Messiah would come surprisingly on a donkey, on a foal, a beast of burden. And we know that this prophecy was literally fulfilled as accounted for us by all four gospel writers as they told the story of the events that took place during Jesus' triumphal entry, where he was being received by Jerusalem and entered into the city for the last time on the way to his death, where the people were thinking he was coming to set up his kingdom then. And he came intentionally in that specific moment on a donkey. That Jesus intentionally asked that a donkey and its colt be brought to him for that specific moment. Of course, this is an act that holds all sorts of spiritual and devotional and theological significance. As I was thinking on this week, I jotted down at least 10 or so different ways that this could be significant and that we could learn from this act. We could focus on how this is fulfillment of prophecy, pointing to the promise-keeping faithfulness of God. We could think deeply about how stark a contrast this is from Jesus to other kings and how he intentionally chose to reject the glory of the world. We could focus on how Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that is marked by peace, not military stallion-like greatness. Or we could focus on how Christ's kingdom, which seems really small now, operates with totally different values and standards from the kingdom of the world. We could perhaps even focus on the fact that this act was probably a deliberate connection to connect Jesus to the Davidic king, especially Solomon, who rode in on a donkey as a way to bring legitimacy to his throne. And all these would be right and worthwhile and worthy of our study. But the thing that stood out to me the most as I meditated on this passage this week was how this kind of act points to the kindness and the approachability of this king. Kings and great leaders are often not known for being approachable. That was not true in the ancient world, and it's true in the modern world, especially not by common people with common problems or dirty people with baggage. I think of the barriers between common citizens and royalty. I think of all the pomp and the circumstance that is designed to communicate, hey, this person isn't like you. This person is important, not like you. I think of extreme biblical examples of someone like Queen Esther, who couldn't even approach her husband, the king, without fear of death. And yet here is Jesus, our king, that in spite of his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, he took on the form of a lowly human, born in a manger, mounted on a donkey. He went further to take a step from the lowest position as a human down to the lower position of a servant. Why? So that sinners may approach him. That's why he did it. John Calvin said that Jesus' choice of donkey was to ensure that he was accompanied by nothing that may strike any man with fear. Martin Luther saw it similar. He said, if Christ had arrived with trumpets and laid in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair, but it would not be a comfort to me. He was rather to lie in the lap of a poor maiden and be thought of little significance in the eyes of the world. So now I can come to him. Now he reveals himself to the miserable in order not to give any impression that he arrives with great power, splendor, wisdom, and aristocratic manners. Did you hear what Luther said? I can come to him. This is a king I can come to. This is the kind of king who called little children to him, not for the photo op, but because he is the savior for every man. This is who he is. He is kind and he is approachable, even for sinners like you and me who should be afraid. That's why his invitation in Matthew chapter 11 is to all people, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Do you hear the invitation? He says, though I am king, come to me. Come to me. Dane Ortlund, in his well-known book, Gentle and Lowly, said this. He said, for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. What a beautiful truth. Again, I ask, why would Jesus go out of his way to communicate that he is approachable? Well, the answer is because of his mission. That's what he came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to judge, but to rescue. To rescue his rebellious subjects, people like you and me who are living in the consequences of our sin, in something of exile and with misery, estranged from the garden where life began. The Son of Man came to call sinners, not to bark at them and scare them away. You know, friends, if we really knew, if we could truly see the holiness of Christ, and if you could truly see the depth of your sin, you would never come to him. We would never come to him unless he first came to us. Well, church, he comes. He comes lowly, mounted on a donkey. Again, quoting Calvin, he said, Jesus chose a donkey to intentionally distinguish himself from the magnificent and splendid appearance of earthly princes. He chose instead to appear in a sordid and ordinary condition so as not to differ from the humblest and lowest of people. Friends, Jesus came for you. That's why this text tells us in verse 9, "Behold, look, your king is coming to you, sinner, to you, friend. He comes to you. He's your king, and he comes for you." Sinner, you don't need to be ashamed of your filthy rags. He can clothe you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He can forgive you. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. He is for you. The king on a donkey comes for you, and that is good, good news. But of course, there's always more. Finally, we see this coming king is strong. Much of the surrounding text of Zechariah 9, which we don't have time to go into this morning, but much of it speaks to this king's unique strength. We see it there in verse 14 as the prophet anticipates the new salvation, the coming salvation is going to be Exodus-like. That's why there's lightning bolts, right? It's pointing to Exodus. We see his strength in verse 15 when we're reminded that this donkey king is also the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And that strength is why he can promise that his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, which this text also tells us. If you think back to verse 9, it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Friends, when the prophet speaks of how God will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the bow, he's saying God will discard them as useless and no longer needed, as extinct, exterminated. In other words, in God's kingdom, there will no longer be any use for any instrument of war because it will be a kingdom of peace, and peace will reign. When he speaks peace to the nations. He will be the king who finally ushers in worldwide eternal peace. And he can do that because he will have conquered all of the causes, all of the root causes for war. He's conquered sin and division and evil and rebellion. I mean, just imagine it. We can't even really get there, can we? Can you imagine a world not just with the absence of war, but a world where there will be no conflict of any kind? You might have had conflict on the way to this place this morning. No relational division, no misunderstandings, no betrayal, no careless words, no anger. Why? Because there will be no sin. He's coming to make all things whole. Now, friends, I know this is hard to imagine. I tried to imagine it this week, and it's that thing where my brain can get there for just a split second, and then it's brought back to reality. You know what I mean? I know it's hard to imagine, but in your deepest, truest self, like, don't you long for this? Like, isn't this the kind of world you long for, the kind of kingdom, the kind of king you long for? And I know that it feels too good to be true. And that's because life in a fallen world, which is all that we know, has taught us to discard such notions as fantasy and leave them to the stories. But I think if there's ever a time that we as Christians, maybe as humanity, are able to like get a little closer, to imagine a life like this, I think it might be Christmas time. For many people, Christmas has become something of this winter solstice where we try, just for a day or two, to recreate Eden. It's where all our movies and traditions and festivities and celebrations all gather to bring together a picture of life as it should be. That's why Christmas is so hard for some people, because death is a reminder it's not as it should be. So we celebrate this world of peace. Our feasts point to abundance. Our gift-giving points to comfort and joy and harmony. And we want it all. We want it all to be true. And I think that's because deep down, friends, you and I were made for this kind of life. We were made for this. We weren't made for pride and war and conflict and strife. We weren't made for injustice and toil and shame. We weren't made for sin, and we weren't made for death. And sometimes it works. Sometimes, depending on how romantic you are, Christmas can deliver that magical, fleeting moment of life as we don't normally know it. Sometimes at Christmas, I think we can hear those echoes of Eden. But they don't last long, do they? The day ends, the credit card bill comes, the kids still fight, the perfect gift doesn't get the response that you hope for. My $499 pour-over, fancy automatic pour-over thing, I can't really afford. We go back to work. The news reminds us of impending global political and economic crisis, and we realize, okay, this is reality. This isn't. Isn't this the life we know? Zechariah says, no. This new life is coming. That's what he wants us to hear. And that as God's people, you and I need to be intentional to cultivate a sense of joyful expectation. That for those who place their hope in Christ, that life is our coming reality. We're just waiting. We're adventing. Well, how do we respond to all this? Well, I trust, I pray that God's Spirit is working in your heart as you hear His word. But if I could just point to one primary response before I close. One primary word of application, and it comes from the very first word in verse 9 in our text, which says, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice that He is a good King, righteous and just, able to deal with your sin. Rejoice that in your kingdom all things will be right and put in order. Rejoice that He's kind, that He comes for you, and that in spite of His glory, He's approachable, willing to draw you near, willing for you to bring your problems, your anxieties, and your burdens. Rejoice that He's strong. He doesn't just dream up good things, but He can accomplish them. He can conquer sin and evil. He can bring and will maintain worldwide peace and put the world back together the way that He meant for it to be. Dear Christian, I know it's far off, but can you see it a little bit? Can you see it? I know life in this world makes us weary and dull, but doesn't this vision of a kingdom, and doesn't this kind of king stir in your hearts? Of course it does. It's because you were made for this. To be human is to long for a kingdom. So the question for us this morning is, whose kingdom are you living for? Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You more than anything for the promise of a kingdom and a king that is coming. Father, we lament that our hearts are so attached to the wrong kingdom at times, that we rebel against Your law, we rebel against Your benevolent rule, and that we in so many ways live according to the economy of the world, which is passing away. God, fill our hearts full of hope that even as we face suffering, even as we face temptation, that we would live and look to the kingdom in the world that is to come. We thank You for the cost that Christ was willing to pay so that this would not be a mere dream, but that it would become a reality. God, let it be soon. Let it be soon, we pray. We pray that as we come to the table now, that You would cultivate more in us an anticipation and a longing for this good King, and we would see Him as He is. In Christ's name I pray.